Good morning. It's good to be back. I'll be continuing looking at Jesus' life. For those with Bibles, go to Luke 22. Be there for some of the time. Luke 22. So as I've looked in the, it's been I think a few years now where I've been looking at the dawn of the kingdom of peace. In the culture, the context, the religious rulers, the Romans, the environment somewhat that Jesus was in, the parables, the bread of life, quite a few different facets and aspects in his life. And today there's something else that I like to focus on. And the thing that it was really challenging for me in the last 2 weeks or three or four as I've been thinking of preaching, I knew I was coming to the crucifixion. And I was thinking, how do you preach on the crucifixion? And I'm thinking about it, and a few days later, how do you preach on the crucifixion? What do you do with it? And then a week later, still, how do you preach on the crucifixion? How do you do that? Is it the agony, the blood? Do I go through the sequence, the timeline, where he went? The practical details? What do you do with it? How do you bring this? And then a week from preaching again, how do you do this? What do I look at? What does God want to focus on? And I had a really hard time to condense or to know which part to bring out, because you could look at many different things in that sequence. But it went differently than I thought it would. Something I'd not looked at before, and then for sure not an expert on. But the thing that I noticed initially and started studying into was the Passover. And then I was surprised myself with what I found. And I trust it'll be a blessing for you. I'd like to sing a song at the end, but I want to read it now. That has some of the things here we'll be looking at. The song 416, I'll just read some of it now and then sing it once I'm done with you all. O love divine, what hast thou done? The incarnate God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The Son of God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Is crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true. Ye all are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from his side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Behold him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding prince of life and peace. The bleeding prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Savior die, and say, was ever grief like his? Thinking of the garden, it says he sweat drops of blood. And I think after that it says he prayed even more earnestly than that. Must have been an awful time. Come feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified. And then let us sit beneath the cross, his cross, and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside, my Lord, my love is crucified. So with that sober song and what's here, I trust we'll all have to listen on purpose and follow along here. Some messages, I have a fair number of illustrations, and it's exciting and maybe somewhat fast-moving in some cases. It's easy to listen to, easy to get through the hour. This is more of a communion, sober, thoughtful, reflective time. So we'll all have to exercise like that and see what God will teach us. Let's pray. Let's stand for a change. God, we come to you this morning. What you did. Oh God, may we see it. To not lose sight in this, our world, the age that we're in, the computer age, things changing so fast in governments, technology, new things everywhere. But your plan started so long ago with Adam, to be fulfilled shortly, still the same plan, still a continuation of then. And we're here at the end of your long thing that you started. I pray that we can be faithful with our generation as those were that were before, those that looked to you in faith and obeyed you, counted you as valuable, real, sure than anything around them. May we be those people, God. May you be proud of us. God, bless us this morning with the look of the Passover, your son, your plan ultimately, through hundreds and thousands of years, the same patient God working his way and his will. Bless us, Lord, with spiritual eyes and ears to hear and see these things. Heave us out of our current spot that we're in and help us to see from your point of view, your values, your eternal plan, that we can lose sight of the dim world around us, but your glory and your plan in heaven and what is ultimately to come. Commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So not to be overly melodramatic, I'm not trying to be overly serious or sober or gloomy, but it just, I was struck with how much is here, how deep this plan is, how important it is to God, and I'd just like to somehow bring that to us. So in Luke 22, 1-15, I'll read some of it here. If you have a Bible, please go there. It'd be helpful. So, and now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh. That would be the feast, the Passover, as it's called here as well, which is the Passover. So back in Exodus, they called it both ways. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then enter Satan into Judas Iscariot. I'm going to skip that part because some of this stuff, I'm not going to call it just detail, but I want to focus on the, not how it came about and not the horror of what happened, but simply that the Passover lamb was slain. That's my point. So I'll be skipping some things and trying to go to the condensed part. So go to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Passover lamb, that's what it means. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the good men of the house, the master has said unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So just if you're the disciples, you're used to, if you can imagine that, you're used to him doing these things. With Peter and the taxes, go cast a line basically and catch a fish, and your taxes that are due will be in the fish's mouth, and you go and do it, and it happens, and you see it, it's like, this is incredible. But here he's telling him literally what will happen. Go into the city, you'll see a man, he's carrying a pitcher, very specific, and they go to the city, they see a man, he's carrying a pitcher, they follow him into the house, they say what to them might appear nonsense, how would he know, but they say it to him, and it works, and it happens exactly like he tells them. And that has to lodge in their mind that, who is this? Like, really? Who are we dealing with? And that constant, almost disorienting air, the surreal air of walking with him, he's ordinary, looks just like them, but he keeps doing these things. With calm authority, there's no fuss here, he simply tells them. And they do it, and it happens. And the room was furnished, and there they made ready. And then the hour was come, and sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire or passion, if I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say unto you, I will not eat any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then it goes to the communion, which we often look at, which is a blessing, the broken body and that. I'll just leave it. So as I looked at this section initially, the Passover is mentioned, I think, 7 or 8 times in what I read here. And I was thinking, what is with this? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. It just keeps repeating it's almost redundant in one verse, the next, and the next. And I was wondering, what's with the Passover? So I started going down that vein, and that's where I stayed, basically. So what is the Passover? I'd like to pause there a bit and look at that. So in Jewish tradition, I hope I'm accurate with this. I just went off some Jewish sources. Any markers, anyone? Any markers in the schoolroom? Can somebody check, Alex, maybe? Check schoolroom for markers. Or am I just missing it? Gone. So in Jewish tradition, the initial Passover in Exodus, and go there, the initial Passover in Exodus would have been 2,448 years from creation. Exodus. So when God initially set it up in Egypt, they're getting ready to escape, basically. It would have been 2,448 years from creation in Exodus 12. When God gave that first initial Passover time. And it would be, incidentally, 1,313 on the Julian calendar, B.C. Thank you. So, 2,448 from creation, according to Jewish sources, and 13 BC. So if Christ was born within 3-4 years of that time, I'm just giving approximate numbers. So if you do that, if you add these two, so if it's 2,244 years from creation, then we have the first Passover. And then another 13 years passed until Christ was born, and then maybe 33 more. The math works out to be from the initial one. No, sorry. Where am I here? So 1,313 plus about 35-ish years would be like 1,350 Passovers. So 1,300, roughly, years from the first Passover to the current one we're looking at in Jesus' time. And I'm going to say the last one. So there's about 1,350, and that's a long time. Roughly 1,350 Passovers, year for year for year, where they did the same ritual. It was an seven or eight-day feast. They had every day you did a certain thing, bitter herbs, unleavened bread. They had to scour their houses and get rid of, dispose of any leaven in the house. It couldn't be in the house. They could give it to the priest, and it could be resold on the market. But it was a very specific eight-day ritual. But 1,350 is a long time. And going back to the where it first started, in Exodus 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So here it all begins. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And what happened here is, according to sources, is this where the calendar got changed. So God said, this event is big enough that we're going to start your calendar here on this one. So can you imagine anything in the world where you would restart the calendar? God did that here with Passover. So that tells you some value of it. When God said, remember this one, funnel down, focus on it, mark it. This month shall be unto the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So he basically said, with this event, it's important enough that we're going to start time with it. Isn't that something? Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, the 10th day of this month, you shall take everyone a lamb. So 10 days out, 10 days of the month, they were supposed to find a lamb. And there's a bit of a sequence there. I'll skip over it. The lamb shall be without blemish in verse 5. A male of the first year, you shall take it from the sheep, from the goats. And on the 10th day, they selected it. They kept it for 4 days. So there's anticipation. There's waiting, preparation. Just there's 4 days of holding time. And then on the 14th day of the same month, the whole congregation of the assembly of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So very specifically, on the 14th day, so when he started time, 2 weeks after that, on the 14th day, specifically in the evening, kill that lamb. And then they shall take it out, take out the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses. Literally paint the blood on there from the spilled perfect lamb's blood, wherein they shall eat it inside. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. So there's a long sequence that we laid out here in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a long, long instruction. It's not just the slaying. But the part that I want to focus on, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That is a shocking statement. For the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And my mind isn't big enough to go there to try to imagine this, if there was current day. And I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So this event, and these people experienced it, it was real for them. And I don't know if some didn't put blood on, and then the neighbors, if they wouldn't have done it, the neighbors finding out that the blood wasn't on their doorpost like it was supposed to be, and people that they knew would have died in that time. The blood was an actual protection. So in verse 3, we have preparation. In verse 6, there's preparation again, anticipation, very specific instructions. And because they're not allowed to bake bread, there's no time to let it rise. What you have, take and eat. There's an urgency there. Be ready to go at any time. So it's a very sober, almost a severe time. Respect. I am the Lord, God said. Basically, don't defy me. Don't play with me. Respect for who I am. I'm going to deal with people, in this case, that defy me. Very, very serious time. And then verse 14, just to finish out this here, and this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast as an ordinance forever. And he goes through more of what he wanted them to do. But this here, and this day shall be unto you a memorial. So we're going to start time with this event. You will do it in perpetuity, always. It'll be a Lord, once a year you'll do it, and you'll do it forever. It's a really, really big deal. And then I'd just like to quickly look at a few instances here. Numbers 9, again, if you got a Bible, go there. Numbers 9. So this is 2 years later, Numbers 9. I believe it's 2 years later. 1-5. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at this appointed season. So again, very specific, in the 14th day of this month, in the evening, you shall keep it in his appointed season according to all the rites of it. So all that he laid out back in Exodus, there's I think two and a half chapters. And according to all the ceremonies thereof, you shall keep it. Remember this time. So God marks it again. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai. So now this is not in Egypt in their houses or wherever they were living. This is in the wilderness in tents. And they kept the Passover according to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. So 2 years later, they're still doing it. They're marking their calendar. The calendar changed. And on the 14th day of that month, in the evening specifically, we do this. And they tell their children about it. And time goes on. Joshua, book of Joshua 5. This is now 40-some years after, 40-plus, I don't know exactly. But it's after families left. The adults basically died. It says here, the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. So after these 40 years had passed, this is still a thing. In Joshua 5:10, and the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. So now 40 plus years later, they're still telling their children about it. Remember back then. Remember how we do it? And they explained all how they're supposed to do it, and they followed the letter of the law, and they did eat of the old corn, and so on. So it's still happening 40 plus years in. This is just before the walls of Jericho went down. So they went around in the next chapter. But in that, just before that season, the Passover was, they honor their God. So how important is this to God? Very important. In 2 Kings, again, 2 Kings 23. By this time, they had long fallen into idolatry many times. It come back many times. They've had good kings, bad kings. It's a long way in. So at this point, we're 672 years in, I believe. So this is now a long way in. 600 years is a long, long time. It's the year 641. But it's 672 years in. The year 641, I believe that would be BC. I'm not sure about the math, but I think so. And the king, they have a deep repentance happening here when the 8-year-old Josiah, the boy king, he instituted ordinance of God back in, cleaned out groves, put to death the seers, the witchcraft. But here's partly what he put back in place. The king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord, your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. So one of the key pillars that we're bringing back, people, as your ruler, as our deep repentance, this is one we're doing. And then it says, surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judgment that judge Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. So this was a big one. They did it right. They were going to turn their hearts wholly back to God completely. And they dealt with whatever needed to be dealt with and stated whatever needed to be. And then just one more. In Hebrews 11, I didn't realize till yesterday that one of the acts of faith is keeping the Passover along with all that happened. I had not seen that before. So there's many things here that people did. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, but Moses' things here are listed. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, number one. And then he forsook Egypt, number two, not fearing the wrath of the king. And number three, through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then four, by faith, the path through the Red Sea. But one of them is keeping the Passover. So we can't build boats like Noah. We can't offer up our sons like Abraham. But one thing that we can join in with these people is keeping things that God ordained as important. So by faith, they mark it here for on his credit. So it's a very sobering thing that God would put that much weight and emphasis on it. But why is he funneling down? Why is he making that important? Why did time restart? What's the value of it to God? So when God chooses to do something, if I can say it this way, it's his business. We don't understand it necessarily. We don't necessarily need to. But if God says this is critical, then his people need to say this is critical, whether they understand it or not. So when God put this through, this is a long, long time. So 1,350 years of keep doing it. This is important. This is where time started. This month, it's the 4th. It would be our April, I guess. I think it's the Jewish month of Nisan on the 14th. So when that time comes, of course, we as Jewish people, they would say, are going to do this week-long thing without question. And they kept doing it and doing it and doing it because God said, way back there, do we remember anything from our generation previously? Somewhat. Do we know the grandparents? The previous one, we kind of maybe know a grandparent's name. The previous one, not really. Might have heard some great-great-great-grandfather's name, the previous one, not so much. Go back 8 or 10 or 15 generations, and we're still doing what they said we should do? Yes, we are, son. We're having the Passover on the fourth, 4 days ahead of time. We're selecting the lamb. On that night, we get ready. On that evening, we kill it. And the children might have said, why? What's the point? Because God said it. We don't understand it. We are doing this. It's very, very important to God. And the father would have said, children, we need to understand this. This is very, very important to God. Why? I don't know. We just do it. So that was what they did. And they kept it 1,350 years. And here we are. I'll go back to the New Testament where we left off in Luke, but I'd like to pause for a bit. So back then, the judgment of God passed over. It was the Passover lamb, obviously, where the name is from. So back then, a few months ago, I talked to the Pharisees again. Who were they? Who were the Pharisees? They were the culture setters. They were the leaders. They set the tone in the culture in their time. They set the tone practically, what happened in daily life, what people did, how they worked, how their morals were on the inside, what they did, what they didn't do, what was okay, what was not okay. And even politically, power. They made laws and rules, and they shaped things as they deemed fit. They had a lot of power. And this stemmed from the intertestament time, when these people rose up and said, we are done with this idolatry, we're done with idol worship, we're done with forever cycling into garbage, back to God, into idolatry. We forget the Passover for decades, we bring it back, we lose the holy books, we bring them back. You know what, people, we're finished with this. And there was a small group that stood up and said, that's enough. And said, from here forth, no matter what, no matter what, no matter what, we're doing the right thing. We are one God people. We're never having idolatry again. We are going to do it right. That was their heart. That's how it started. We're going to take God's law seriously, forever, never changing again. We're going to obey everything. We're going to obey everything, all of it, and more. And with that zeal, with that heart that got started, part of Anthony's message last week was that segment that rose up, that rethought, where are we? What are we doing? Let's rebuild. That was a part of the start of it. But it got corrupted. They had lots of zeal, but they also had flesh and they had pride. And it got mixed up, and that whole energy got corrupted. So going back to Luke, with that backdrop of what we just looked at, the 1350th, roughly, Passover, look at this here. Now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew nigh. We've been through this many, 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 many times. Over 1,000 years, we have this scenario happen. Now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew nigh. We're well used to this in their mind, which is called the Passover. And then look at the irony here. In light of what we know that Jesus was crucified, but look at the irony. Now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So Jesus is going to overlay himself onto this millennia-deep tradition. He's going to overwrite it. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. Are you seeing that? What is actually happening is the Passover lamb is being selected ahead of time here. Do we see that? In actuality, all that foreshadowing is happening right here in the actual one. It's actually coming to fruition. So year after year, they did it for some reason. We don't know. They didn't know. They didn't understand. They just thought we should remember it. It's a good thing to remember. But why did God see it as being absolutely, vitally, critically important? It is for this one, for the whatever actual number it was, 1350th one. It's going to be the real deal. When he comes, you look back at that 1,300 years of history and saying, this was for that. This is very, very important. So here's the overlay. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. And then it puts in for the fear of the people, putting it back into the current time. But the lamb is being selected for slaughter. And then enters Satan into Judas. I'm going to skip that. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And again, the parallels here are, it's almost eerie how this is playing out, how God orchestrated this and his son and Jesus being the Passover lamb, going through that when he says, with passion have I desired to do this with you before I suffer. How it's working out here is godlike. And he knows that. Jesus knows this. And yet he's walking like I shared last on the last message. He's calmly walking towards it. He's not flinching. He's not panicking. He's not grandstanding. He's simply quietly walking towards it, just like the lamb. So the 10th of the month, they would have selected it on the 14th night. There's the double meaning again. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. It's ready to happen. Let's read ahead to read a section again here. And he sent Peter and John. They prepared. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto him, what desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he goes through he changes it. So from sitting down to the Passover, what they would have been used to, how God had set it up, Jesus right here turns and changes it and says, this is my body. And the part that we're used to, this is my blood. So this, they were going into it thinking it's the Passover. We know what this looks like. But Jesus takes it and changes it, changes the language, changes the wording, changes the symbolism, and saying this whole long, long, long tradition, I am bigger than that. I have authority to overwrite even the Passover. And if the Pharisees would have heard him say that, I have the authority to overwrite the Passover, I think they would have stoned him or killed him right there for how sacred this was and how much he was saying in that. But he did. He was that. This was the foreshadowing. This was big enough that God chose to set up a symbolism 1,000+ years deep. This is a big deal. Mark it, remember it, keep it, honor it. So this is very, very, very important to God, this event that we're heading into here. And I think it would do us good to keep it at that level in our hearts. So again, the Passover, the change of Jewish calendar, he changed the Passover to a remembrance. He is in authority of the Passover. It's him. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourself. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's essentially saying, I am the lamb, and all that that means. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood. A new testament is a new testament, could be a legal document or a will or a new covenant. He's overwriting. It's a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Then it goes to Judas's story again, so I'll just pause there. So there's a lot of specifics given, like I said before, a few chapters, but here it's very simple. There's just a few, two or three, when he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's what we follow today. Thank God we're still doing it. Thank God that faith is still alive and we get to partake of this. And when we have communion, that we're joining into something that is probably, by rough estimates, 5,786 years deep when we take communion. 5,786 years deep that we're partaking in, joining into, joining that stream of grateful, thankful witnesses that get to partake of this event. So there was a lot of specifics given. He simplified it, condensed it. Communion is now a remembrance of Christ, the Passover lamb, the broken body, the shed blood. And then it changes to, then they started arguing. And if you would, again, this is so much bigger than my mind can properly process. I feel like I'm missing so much. And all of this, he's the fulfillment of all of this almost endless history, and I keep going back to that. He's the one, and he's not grandstanding. He's barely telling them. The humility that's here is astounding. And then he knows that, who he is. He's God's son. He knows what his purpose will be. As his disciples, like true human beings, start arguing of who's the greatest, right in the middle of this sacred time, this beautiful time, this millennia-changing time, this eternity-changing time, they start squabbling. They are like us. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So he's saying, in your world, the people ruling and that can make other people obey them and have power, they're called the good people, the ones that God had made. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, in other words, you're at the table, disciples, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat generally called the greater one? Like a ruler or the chief Pharisee or the king sits and his servants come and serve him. That's what you're used to. But then he's saying, in all of this, you've seen me, thinking back to the day before when they said, or the same day when he prophesied, go to the house, there'll be a man with a pitcher, follow him in, there'll be a room ready. This is the one that's speaking to them. They would remember the storm. Again, my mind is too small for this, but I'd love to have actually seen it. The terrifying storm where they thought they were going to die. And he calms it by speaking to it. And it happened in real time. When he confounded with words that were just pinprick sharp of what was needed with the lawyers and scribes. And somebody could have engaged them and got tangled up in legal arguments. He didn't. Jesus popped the pin exactly where it needed to be, and everything deflated and collapsed. And his truth stood again and again and again. He confounded lawyers and scribes. He was followed by thousands at a time, over and over and over, many, many times. It says thousands follow him, 3,000, 5,000, multitudes. They followed him around. This was the person. He's obviously a big man. He cleansed the temple twice. People that everyone was afraid of, that people bowed to and respected, he cleansed the temple twice single-handedly. He's not a weak man. He's not idle. He's not powerless. All the healings, very personal times that they would have had, spitting on the ground and putting spit on the man's eyes and healing him. The woman with the blood flow, the lame man, the blind, the leper, people that they clearly remembered last week, the month before, in Jericho, in Jerusalem, Galilee, water to wine. This is Jesus who they walked with. He's very, very different. All the healings, the foreknowledge. He told many, many times what would happen. Like I mentioned before, the coin in the fish's mouth. Like, who are you? And again, that's surreal walking with him through that time. Perfect love and wisdom. Perfect love and wisdom all the time. They called him rabbi willingly. He didn't go to the schools, but they called him rabbi. They gave him that title, honorary. The walking on water, they knew that about and they remembered. Many public miracles, like I mentioned, they knew he was the greatest. And yet he says here, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, let him be chief. And then he says, am I not among you as he that serveth? He said, look at me legitimately. He was all of this. And he says to them gently, look at me. I'm serving you. And I don't know how that hit them, but it had to have deeply impressed them, especially later, when all of this, almost that whiplash effect, when they realized who he was, what he did, when he rewrote the Passover, when they realized he was the Passover lamb, that for all of our generations, we as Jews have done this, and he was the one, it pointed to him, And then he says something like this, and later on that go back and remember it, when he says, I am he that serveth among you. Be like me. In your world, you do that. In my world, this is how it works. And when they would have remembered that, their respect for him would have just gone again through the roof, so to speak. So in 28 and 30, to continue, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. So I think he's honoring them here. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father had appointed unto me. So he's saying here, my kingdom is coming, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I was challenged yesterday, last night, as I was looking at this. I've read this many, many times. I don't know what to do with it. End times theology, how it's going to work, the judgment, the thousand-year reign. I don't know. What are we going to judge? How is it going to look? If Jesus comes and reigns on the earth, and I believe he will, but what form it will have, how is he going to do it? Will it be thus saith God or else? Will it be directives given and people can choose to obey? Like, I don't know how he's going to rule. But as sure as everything else transpired here after 150 years of foretelling, Tobias, can I have my water, please? Down from the floor. So as sure as the first one happened, and they patiently waited, and they could have said at year 1340, you know what, this is nonsense, nothing's happening. This has just always gone on. Why are we doing this anyways? But Simeon, when they received Jesus when he was born, they brought him to the temple. I guarantee you, Simeon, that old prophet, as he held Jesus and rejoiced in God, I guarantee you, he kept the Passover. And they were the righteous Joseph, Mary. They were people that held on because they believed 1,350 years ago, a long, long time, God said, and I don't really know why he did it or how long we're going to do it, but we're going to do it. And they honored God with it. And in the same way, when God saw them faithful through all that time, God honored them and marked them. And I believe they're being honored right now. But in the same way, I think it'll be on us in our 2025 January of how important do we take God's decrees? How many thousands of years are we willing to say, God said, I am going to honor him? How many, if God waits another 1,000 years, are we going to be the generation that passes it forward to our children and they say, my dad taught me, and they pass it to their children because God said? And we continue, but this is what I'm saying here. He is saying that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How much weight are we putting on this one? Because in the same way that God honored those that kept the Passover truly, this is coming as well, as sure as the other one did, as sure as the Passover was fulfilled, as sure as Jesus died with that foreshadowing, as sure as that event was, there's another one coming that I believe that we get to be a part of. So how much weight are we putting on that? His kingdom is coming. He will be king. Where? King of what? I don't know. Where? I don't know. How? I don't know. When? I don't know. And the deeper we could write this upon our life, the more honored God would be, and I believe the more that God would reward. But how that looks, I don't know. But can we press there somehow? Can we take our modern, enlightened eyes and go back to this ancient promise? I don't even know how to do that. But I think it's a hard condition. So it was probably very exciting for them to hear these words because it was him saying it, but not understandable. And I think that's where we find ourselves. It's exciting, but not understandable for them or us. So how does this look? So he foretold his suffering. He said to them before this happened, and I've thought sometimes, like Jesus said, he will be crucified. It says his body will be broken, his blood spilled. Like they didn't have the cross to look at. We do. So we read this almost like it already happened here, but it didn't. He's telling them in some cases literally, like, take up your cross. He says that before he got crucified, he says, take up your cross. Like to them, what do I do with that? I mean, we heard some people got crucified the other day, a murderer and a robber and an insurrectionist. And when he says, take up your cross preemptively, it probably didn't do anything for them. After, yes, but before, it's hard to do. So he prophesied accurately. He foretold his suffering. He is foretelling his reigning. So they didn't understand either one. They didn't understand when he said, take up your cross. And I think they didn't understand his reigning. However, we understand. We at least have half the picture. So we've got a major head start on this. We have half the picture. We got the suffering. We understand now how that looks. We can read the text and think, oh, that's how it goes. But we're still missing half the picture of the reigning part. And who amongst us wants to reign with Christ? I wish I could comprehend it better. For I say unto you that that is written, that this that is written must yet be accomplished, in Luke 12:37. I'm just wrapping up here. These things must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. This is speaking of Judas, I believe. For the things concerning me have an end. So the prophecies that started, these things will be finished. The plan will run to its finish at a certain point, is what he's saying here. So the things that are prophesied, at a certain point, the time runs out, and it's just, here it is. So in the same way that they didn't know that this was the last Passover, I think it'll be a very ordinary time when God says the time is now done. And who knows that it would have been 1,200 or 1,500 years here. They didn't know, but they counted on God being, when he said do it, to do it faithfully and to put weight where God puts weight. So these things concerning me have an end. And I'd like to go back to Genesis 3, where all of this started, the whole thing started. Genesis 3, the first promise of a Savior, of a Redeemer, of God coming to save this world, was when he said to Eve, 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Oh, he said to the snake here, actually, to the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, and shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this was essentially saying this situation will be remedied. There will be somebody that will win, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Somebody will come and conquer from the seed of the woman. This plan will be fulfilled. So at this point, we're looking at 4,000 years till this time. That's a long, long plan. And then to our day, we're just under 6,000 years. I did the rough math. So I think we're at 5,786, like I said before, roughly, where the plan, I think, at least in the big picture, will very soon be fulfilled. In our slow time zone that we're in, seconds and hours and days and weeks and even decades, it's a slow process. But God's is hundreds of years and thousands of years. So to him, I think we're at the last sliver. We're just about done. So just hang on, we're almost there. And for us, it's long. It might be even our children, the grandchildren's generation. Or it might be tomorrow, we don't know. But in God's economy, I think we're just about there. The 6,000-year plan, he's patient. He can run to the end. He's not going to panic and make it preemptive or sooner than it should be. He has a plan. It'll go like he wants it to. And when it's finished, it's finished. So where that is, we don't know. So the plan that started in Genesis many years ago will come to an end, as Jesus says here. For I say unto you that these things that are written about me, they will have an end. I'm not going to go into actual crucifixion because I wanted to focus on this part. So I'll just read some of it. And as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw in 41, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then we have Judas's thing here where he's betrayed. They took him away. They judge him. The Pharisees rise up and condemn him. They ask him if he's king of the Jews. He is, tells numerous of them. He tells the Pharisees that he is. He tells Pilate and Herod that he is. And just to put an end to the whole sequence of the Passover, in verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And it was finished. And that was that. The lamb was killed. The Passover blood applied on the doorposts. And from here out, whoever applies this blood can have the Passover. It's finished. So I on purpose skipped the details of how they got there, because this is the point. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So in the same sobering way that for these many, many times through the centuries, fathers, children, mothers, grandparents killed that lamb on the 14th night for the escape on the 15th and the judgment, here it is. Right there, condensed, that whole story condensed right here. And then when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And this event is what God foreshadowed. This is what he chose to put into all these families, all these thousands of people. Do this because it's important to me, God said. And why? Because of this verse. It all funnels right here. That is a lot of foreshadowing. It's a shocking event. And one thing I wanted to say, the love of God, I'm just closing here, the love of God shed abroad to the world. Sometimes we might be like a little girl in a Christmas concert. Sometimes there's a crowd of 40, 50 children, and one little girl is so awfully insecure because she thinks everybody's looking at her. And the fact that she's so squirmy and insecure and wanting to hide makes her a spectacle. But if somebody could just tell her, you know what, little girl, it's okay. You're not important enough that everybody's looking at you. You're just part of the big picture. You're just along. Don't worry about it. Just relax. And sometimes we, with our insecurities, can figure, is it enough for me? Does God love me? Does God look out for me? Does God know me? God's love isn't the laser pointing at individual people. God's love is shed abroad to the earth. It's like sunshine in a meadow, not a flashlight in the night. It's for the planet. You're not important enough to be left out. It's for everybody. It is overwhelmingly enough. There is no need to fear God, at least in a fear way. Awe and respect for sure. But the Passover was enough. Complete payment. So I'd like to sing the song in closing. Anthony, can you help me out? 4:16. So I was deeply challenged by this, to own it with the weight and the seriousness that God put there. For all of the Old Testament, all that ritual, starting the calendar, foreshadowing to this sacrificial lamb. When they were come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And everything, all of history, hinges on that point. We'll continue next time.